Well, please pray with me. Father, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you that your grace is sufficient for us, that your grace is greater than all of our sin and all of our guilt, that you have removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. What a great God you are. We thank and praise you for your son Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for us. Thank you that we find our rest in him. Thank you that he gives us the living water of which we all thirst. Thank you that he is the light of life that guides our way. In him we rejoice and we are glad. On this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we celebrate God's gift of life. We celebrate that every life is sacred because every life is made in your image. We celebrate that every life is fearfully and wonderfully made by you. And because of this, we aim to care for the least of these, and we pray for opportunities to do this. We also remember those who are suffering in our body, in our country, in our world. We pray that you would provide comfort. We remember our brothers and sisters in Niger and Nigeria who are suffering, who are being continually persecuted. We pray that through it all, your kingdom would advance, that you and your great name would be glorified. May your Holy Spirit remind us daily to keep these brothers and sisters in our prayers. And as Bernard comes to lead us this morning, we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we may see you more clearly today. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from John 13, verses 1 to 12. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?"
Well, thank you, Dave and the choir, for that terrific rendition of that. Makes me want to go home and watch Brother, Where Art Thou? And well, good morning. Last Sunday, over 1 million people gathered in Paris to march through the streets in response to the Charlie Hebdo massacre, and they were joined by over 40 world leaders. And no sooner was this solidarity march over than the bickering began. Bickering that President Obama wasn't there, or that he hadn't sent a higher official than the ambassador to France, Jane Hartman. Bickering that a number of the world leaders that were there are from countries that are notorious in their disrespect of press freedom. Then bickering that a couple of the leaders had elbowed their way into the front row so that they could get noticed at the front. So if you're following the news, you might know who those were. And I say this not to sort of stir any political pot, but because this bickering and the images of people elbowing their way forward have been on my mind all week because of today's text. And we began our service this morning with Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers, and we would say and sisters, dwell in unity. And this was my favorite image from last Sunday. Angela Merkel and Francis Hollande. France and Germany have been bitter enemies for so many centuries. They're displaying a sign of unity. But how hard it is to dwell in unity, as was shown by the bickering that set in right after the march. And today in our text, we find that the disciples are bickering at the dinner table about which of them should be regarded as the greatest. And we see that self has intruded into their relationships, just as self intruded when those leaders elbowed and jostled their way to get into the front line. And so do self and our own personal agendas intrude into our relationships with God, our relationships with one another. It's hard to lay self aside. It's hard to be self-forgetful. It's hard to resist the urge to get ourselves noticed, to be seen. Well, Jesus has been celebrating Passover with his disciples. And during the meal, he has redefined the symbols of the bread and the wine around himself. He has reshaped Israel's story around himself with him at the center. But this was not an exercise in self-promotion. This wasn't self-aggrandizement. This was an act, rather, of self-giving. The symbols represent costly self-giving love. This is my body, which is given for you. This blood that is being poured out for you is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. And we come now to the conversation after the meal, while Jesus and his disciples are still reclining around the table, and it is clear that the disciples do not understand how self-giving love works. They do not understand what Jesus is about, despite having been with him for several years. They're still pursuing their own agendas. At the table is one who has his own personal agenda, which is to betray his master. But all the other disciples have their own agendas. They're jostling for greatness, trying to put themselves forward. So the after-dinner conversation begins in Luke chapter 22, verse 21, where we pick up the story. Jesus said, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. So Jesus has just shared a meal with his disciples. He has been the host. He's extended his hospitality to them. They've shared table fellowship with him. And yet one of them is about to betray Jesus. And Jesus knows this. And this betrayer has eaten a piece of bread, torn from the same loaf, and dipped it in the same dish as Jesus. Well, this is a much more serious concern than our concern about double dipping. Far worse form of dipping here. There's no worse form of betrayal than to betray one with whom you have just shared a meal, one whose hospitality you have just enjoyed. Now, one of the blackest periods in Scottish history is the massacre of Glencoe, when the Campbells killed the MacDonalds. And the Campbells had just been staying for 2 weeks with the MacDonalds, enjoying their Highland hospitality. And they were ordered to rise up and kill their hosts. A very black event in Scottish history. And Scottish law at that time had two categories of aggravated murder, called slaughter under trust and murder under trust. And the fact that the killing took place under trust, when you'd earned the trust of the one you're about to kill, made it particularly heinous. Well, did Judas know that the chief priests, into whose hands he would betray Jesus, would kill him? How much did he know about what would happen? Well, Luke has made sure that we, the readers, know this, and that we know that Jesus knows this. Jesus knew that the identity of his betrayer, but the disciples did not. And so they questioned one another, which of them would do this? Well, I suspect it was a little more animated than they questioned one another. I suspect, again, a fair bit of bickering went on. Which of them would be capable of doing this seemingly unthinkable act? Which disciple would betray the master with whom he had spent several years? Who was capable of betraying the trust that Jesus had placed in them? Now, Peter, for example, still has to learn that he is what he is capable of, that he is capable of denying his master. He doesn't yet know that. After the Eichmann trial in Jerusalem back in the early 1960s, Hannah Arendt, a reporter, commented on that and invented the famous phrase, the banality of evil. That observing that Eichmann was a very ordinary person who carried out unspeakable horrors. And back in the early 70s, Professor Zimbardo's famous, infamous psychology experiment at Stanford, close by here, proved a similar conclusion, that ordinary people are capable of terrible things. And I think that short video there from Real Options showed a similar thing. That was hard to watch. We are capable of terrible things. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Who handed him over to be killed? Well, the New Testament gives several answers. First of all, Judas is the one who is consistently called the betrayer. It was Judas who handed Jesus over to the chief priests, but others were involved. The chief priests, in turn, delivered Jesus over to the Roman governor, Pilate. Pilate, in turn, delivered him back to the will of the Jewish leaders. And then it was an unholy alliance of Jewish and Gentile leaders who actually put him to death. Well, many were complicit. But then, on the other hand, the New Testament tells us that it was God who handed Jesus over. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And then it was Jesus who handed himself over. As we're told several times in the epistles, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. In all those instances, delivered, handed over, gave up, are all the same word in Greek. It's all the same action going on. So was it Judas, the chief priests, Pilate, God, or Jesus himself? Well, yes to all five. And at the table with Judas present, Jesus said, "The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And here he balances divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Judas was responsible for his actions, for his complicity in slaughter under trust, as would be the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities. But this was happening according to God's plan, according to the scriptures, and according to the submissive will of Christ. And this is a mystery whose depths we really cannot plumb. Now, the disciples would later come to realize that this dichotomy lies at the heart of the gospel. And in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter accused the crowd. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." All are guilty. But then he offered grace, that even this heinous event can be forgiven. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So even this murder under trust can be forgiven. And that's a good word for today on the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, when so many innocent babies have been killed. Now, the disciples' mutual questioning about betrayal led into another discussion, as we see in verse 24. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So gathered around Jesus at the table, the disciples argued with one another about their status. Not simply which of them was the greatest, but which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So each disciple didn't simply want to be great, but wanted to be known as great. What a ludicrous argument. This is the behavior of boys on the playground. But sadly, it's not the first time that the disciples have had this argument. They did so before they set out for Jerusalem. And on that occasion, Jesus took a child and urged them to receive in his name the weak and the powerless, like the child. Put aside their arguments about greatness and pay attention to the least of these. And today, we must say the least of these includes the unborn. Well, on this occasion, he compares their behavior to Gentile rulers. Their model of leadership is to lord it over the people. The people serve the king, not the king the people. The king can do whatever he likes. He is above the law. Indeed, he is the law. Rex lex, not lex rex. The king is law, not the law is king. He has divine right, but no responsibility. Well, this year is the 800th anniversary of the Magna Carta, which began to limit the rights of the king, placing him under the law rather than above the law. But for several more centuries, monarchs argued for the divine right of kings. It would be many, many more, hundreds of years before they were fully brought under the law. And then a second characteristic of pagan leaders is that the big shots, those in power, call themselves benefactors. Now, in our society, benefactor is a noble and honorable title. Wealthy people give a great deal of money to all sorts of good causes, sometimes out of a vanity to get their name on a building or on a donor's board, but usually out of benevolence, out of a genuine desire to use their resources for good. But in the Roman world, benefactors were self-seeking and self-promoting. Ambitious people funded civic projects as a way of climbing up the ladder. They were benefactors, not out of selfless generosity, but to promote their own standing. They gave with a view to what they would receive in return. And patron-client relationships were foundational to the functioning of Roman society, and these depended upon reciprocity. Both the patron and the client acted in the hope of getting something in return. People sought to move up the ladder, acquiring better and better patrons as they moved up, and offering patronage to those coming up behind them, who were their clients. Civic life was a quest for upward mobility, and benefaction was a major element in this quest. But Jesus calls his disciples to a different behavior. Not so with you. He overturns the order. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. So in God's kingdom, leadership requires moving down the ladder, not up it. And since they're reclining around the table, Jesus uses an illustration from the table. He points out that those who recline at table are greater than those who have been serving them dinner. But he is among them as one who serves. Yes, he's reclining at the table, but he takes the role of a servant. Now, Jesus doesn't waste time arguing about how great he is and how he wants to be regarded as great. He shows his greatness by serving. Now, in the parable of the unworthy servants, Jesus shows that he understands how the world works. The servants serve the master and are only doing their job, undeserving of praise. But he also told the parable of the watchful servants, whose master returned from a wedding feast in the middle of the night and served them dinner. This master humbles himself and exalts his servants. That's what Jesus does. Well, this theme of humbling and exalting is a frequent one in Luke, one of his favorite themes. And it begins with the Magnificat, Mary's song of praise at what God has done. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate, which in turn was inspired by Hannah's song from the Old Testament. He brings low and he exalts. And when Jesus was dining at the home of a ruler of the Pharisees, he noticed that the guests chose the places of honor and told the parable of the wedding feast. When you are invited to a wedding feast, do not sit in the most honorable place, lest a more distinguished guest arrive and the host move you to the lowest place, and in the process you are shamed. Remember, this is an honor-shame society where to be shamed is one of the worst things that can happen. Instead, start at the bottom and allow the host to move you up to a position of honor. And Jesus ends the parable, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted," which is exactly the same conclusion to the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee who thanked God that he was such a great person, and the tax collector who prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus warned his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts." And then, instead of reciprocity and patron-client relationships, Jesus urged selfless giving without any expectation of return. Invite to dinner those who will never be able to repay you, who won't be able to invite you back, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and lend, expect nothing in return. Well, it's hard to live this way because self keeps intruding. Like the disciples, we want to be great, and we want to be seen to be great. We want to be noticed. We expect reciprocity. We want to be repaid. Self keeps getting in the way. Throughout much of church history and spiritual theology, the term has been used of incurvata sense. We become curved in on ourselves. We're at the center of the world, and it all revolves around us. But Jesus has set us a model. "I am among you as the one who serves," he told his disciples. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. And he had shown this self-giving service during that very meal by taking the basin and towel of a servant and washing his disciples' feet. Then he asked them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" and called them to do the same to one another. So Jesus humbled himself. Can we move up a couple of slides? Ahead a couple of slides, please. Jesus humbled himself and allowed God to exalt him. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So the key to becoming something is to become nothing. The big key to becoming someone is to become no one. Jesus emptied himself, made himself nothing, made himself of no reputation. He did not seek to exalt himself, but entrusted himself to God, to his will, and to his timing. And this is the life to which we are called, to follow in our Master's footsteps. Paul gives the above example of Christ in Philippians 2 in order to show the sort of life that we are to live. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Selfish ambition powered pagan society, as it fuels much of contemporary society. But there's no room for selfish ambition in God's kingdom. Selfish ambition is not a virtue. It is included in several of the New Testament lists of vices. And what is the cure for selfish ambition? Well, we're to do what Jesus did. Humble ourselves before the Lord, submit ourselves to him, and allow him to exalt us. As Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." And among these anxieties that we're to cast on God are surely those that foster selfish ambition, self-promotion, and self-exaltation. These include the search for significance and the desire to be noticed. We hope that significance and attention will fill the hungry void inside us. But God has not made us to be filled by those things. He's not redeemed us to feed our egos. He's made us to be filled with himself. He alone can satisfy us. A soul that's capable of God can be filled with nothing else but God. He has placed us into Christ so that we might live Christ-like lives. And if we follow Christ in humbling ourselves under God's hand, then he will exalt us, but it will be at the proper time. Now, it's hard to learn to submit ourselves to him in whose service is perfect freedom, and it's very hard to wait for God's proper time, which ultimately does not come in this life. But we take comfort that God sees and that God knows. We're more concerned that God sees than that the world sees us in the front row. Back in the year 590, when Gregory became Pope Gregory I, one of the best popes there's been, he adopted the title, Servant of the Servants of God. And it's been used till this day by popes. Unfortunately, for several hundred years in the medieval period, it was particularly inappropriate for the popes. They exhibited a leadership style that was far from a servant model. They were full of selfish ambition and used worldly methods to advance themselves and those under their patronage. But in the current Pope, Francis, we see Gregory's spirit restored. And the world has immediately responded to Francis in love and admiration and respect. The world senses that this is how a religious leader ought to be, and that here we have one who sees himself as a servant of the servants of God. He was a fitting choice for Time's Person of the Year, 2013. Well, sadly, there is a lot of self in the American church. Pastors pursue a career path to be senior pastor or have their own church. Pastoral ministry is validated by having a large church or successfully completing a large building project. A few months ago, Mark Driscoll's ministry imploded. I hesitate to use the word empire, but that's one of the words that has been used to describe his widespread ministry. And many troublesome facts have come to light. Well, they've been evident for a long time, but people chose to ignore them because of the success of his ministry. Matters such as spending $200,000 to buy his way onto the New York Times bestseller list, the number one point. And sadly, he's not alone in such unseemly behavior. And even more sadly, behavior that in the past would have been viewed with great concern in earlier periods of church history is now praised in a results-oriented world, in a results-oriented Christian world. Eugene Peterson, who's a pastor that we look to as a wonderful model, has writes these striking words in a book about vocational holiness among pastors. Quote, on the assumption of leadership, even modest forays into leadership, possibilities for sin that were previously inaccessible immediately present themselves. And these new possibilities are exceedingly difficult to recognize as sins, for each comes in the form of a virtue. It is in our virtuous behavior that we are liable to the gravest sins. It is while we are being good that we have the chance of being really bad. It is in this context of being responsible, being obedient, that we most easily substitute our will for God's will, because it is so easy to suppose that they are identical. It is in the course of being a good pastor that we have the most chance of developing pastoral hubris. Pride, arrogance, and insensitivity to what Jesus called the least of these, my brethren. So I find those sobering words when I look at the disciples at the table. Now, we have celebrated communion the past 2 weeks, and I find myself wishing we could take communion again this week. For it is at the communion table that we are reminded of the life to which we are called. After all, Jesus has been speaking these words immediately after instituting the Lord's Supper. We lay aside self to come to the table in humility, reminding ourselves that all is from Christ, nothing from us. This is my body given for you. This blood, this cup poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. He gave himself to us and for us. We come to the table hungry and thirsty in our quest for attention and significance. And we leave satisfied in Christ. We come together in communion with one another, observing the body of Christ, not arguing about which of us is to be regarded as the greatest. Now, the church in Corinth was making a mockery of communion, eating and drinking in an unworthy manner without discerning the body, which I take to mean not that they were not observing the horizontal unity between the brothers and sisters. The rich were bringing food to share at their agape feast, but were eating without waiting for the poor to arrive, leaving them to go hungry. They were not caring for the least of them. Paul calls them to self-examination. And I don't think this is lengthy, morbid examination of our worthiness before God, because the longer that we do that, the less worthy we will feel and the less able to come to the table, when it is exactly what we need to do. But rather, the self-examination concerns our behavior to one another. Now, it became very obvious last week that our regular practice in communion has been leaving a good number of you hungry, because we've not offered a gluten-free option. That was particularly striking at second service. What a long line there was here for the gluten-free station. And so, to have proper regard for the body, we talked about this on Wednesday at our staff meeting, we intend that all the bread be gluten-free on those days when we pass the bread, so that we can pay regard to the body of Christ and all come and eat together. Now, Christ's leadership is servant leadership. Last week, I invited our elders, pastors, head deacon, the two leaders of our women's Bible studies, to serve you communion. And I served them first, not to set them aside as being special, but so they could go and serve you, and so model these verses here. Well, the path to exaltation is through humiliation. And this is shown throughout the New Testament. And Jesus continues this theme in his next words. He commends his disciples as those who have stayed with him in his trials. They have suffered shame rather than enjoying honor. And there are further trials to come, which will be so shameful that the disciples will desert their master. Jesus will shortly warn Peter that he will abandon him in denial. But because these men have humbly accompanied Jesus on his path to humiliation, he promises to exalt them. Jesus knows that his Father has assigned him a kingdom, but that the path to that kingdom is through the suffering of the Passion. He will be handed over, mocked, shamed, beaten, and killed. But at the end of that humiliation, the Father will exalt him in resurrection, ascension, and enthronement at his right hand, the place of honor. Then what the Father has done for Jesus, he will do for his disciples. Jesus is making a farewell bequest to his disciples, passing on to them what the Father has bequeathed to him, namely rule in his kingdom. These nobodies, this motley crew of fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot, and who knows what else, these are the ones that Jesus assigns to leadership. Now, they're not remotely ready for this yet. They're still arguing about which of them is the greatest. They're still trying to push to the front and elbow their way in front of each other. They're still thinking of power in terms of the sword. But Jesus promises these disciples a place at his table in the Messianic kingdom, and they will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Jesus has been drawing Israel's story onto himself. His body and blood given is the true reality behind the symbolism of the bread and the wine. And the apostles are the new leadership of this Israel that is being restored in, through, and around Jesus. These humble disciples are the beginning of the new kingdom. And then what we see in the book of Acts is the beginning of the outworking of this, as God takes these humble disciples, fills them with his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And they come to understand the scandal of the gospel, and they go forth and they proclaim that. And people find forgiveness. They respond to the gospel and find forgiveness for their sin, even for the sin of killing the Son of God, and are embraced into God's kingdom. And the disciples have to learn that they follow the Lord Jesus Christ in suffering, as most of them suffer martyrdom. And Paul, the apostle called belatedly, finds that he is called to make up the sufferings of Christ. So the path to greatness in the kingdom of God is to go down the ladder, not up the ladder. It's to allow ourselves to be made humble so that Christ can exalt us at his good time. So may God give us the grace not to elbow our way to the front, not to try to get ourselves noticed, not to seek after significance in a self-centered way, but to entrust ourselves to God and to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ and wait on God to exalt us at the right time. Amen. Well, I invite the music team to come up. They're going to sing for us Michael Card's song, The Basin and the Towel, about the model the Lord Jesus has set for us of washing the disciples' feet. And then we'll join together in singing We Are God's Family and reflecting on this image that we are God's people, that we are the bride of Christ, that we are the body, and that we are the temple. Larry. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and evermore. Amen.